So it's about time I got.
Bring on the preacher.
Well, aren't you glad to have Graham back after a couple of months? Mind you, I had to go and fish him out from he really slumming it down in California. You've never seen anything like it, but I mean, everybody was in California. Gerald Coates was in California, and Graham was in California, and Lyndon Bowring was in California. Floyd McClung was in California. I was in California. So I chased him up to see what he was up to, you know, and sort of try and drag him back into the, you know, our sort of climb. And so he found him really enjoying the sun. I won't tell you the condition he was in, but doing a lot of hard work out there, I can assure you. Well, we did talk on the beach for considerable length of time. Mind you, it was Gerald Coates who was perhaps the one that really put me out completely, because he was over there just for a couple of weeks or so. But he got out there having gone in a different route from myself. You see, I tried to find the cheapest way to Los Angeles. And the scheduled fare on the BA was 580 something pounds. So I sort of fished around, and we found, I better not for publicity's sake tell you the name of this particular airline, but it was one that certainly was doing at a cut price rate, which was sort of hopping from place to place, and you sort of landed in one spot and waited 6 hours, caught the next plane, landed in the next one, and so on. And they also, we found out, had the reputation of losing 67% of all Americans' lost luggage. So that was quite encouraging as well. And eventually we managed to get out there at a lot cheaper rate than that, praise the Lord. Only to find that Gerald had made, and we did this, it took us nearly 24 hours from door to door. Gerald had flown right across the pole, this is the most obvious way to go, at a price of a plane that was even cheaper than my own. So I began to inquire as to what was wrong with my guidance. Especially on the way back, when we had to sit in the airport for 7 hours because they'd lost a bit of the plane somewhere. They weren't quite sure what it was, but, you know, they were going to stick it in before we went off just in case. Well, we eventually made it, but we did lose a bag. It did turn up again, mind you. We found it later, but, you know, we had all those vicissitudes. And now, what is it? Is it that I need more sanctification than Gerald Coates? And that God puts me through these kind of exercises just to make sure that I don't miss out and that I, you know, I'm not left behind in sanctification. Well, anyway, I'm back now, well and truly sanctified. I'll hasten to add that Graham had a pretty easy trip as well. But some of us like to suffer with the vicissitudes of preaching the gospel. Actually, while we were out there, the church that we've left Chris behind, where he's going to work with the leading men there and learn from them, and where he's also doing a couple of courses in the Fuller Theological Seminary, it's the Fuller World Mission Seminary there. I've never seen anything so startlingly like ourselves. It really is. They have a booklet called Antioch Again. Not only is there emphasis upon Antioch and upon the Moravian Church and using those as models in the past, but their whole theology, their concepts of mission and body life all together, including training, it's really quite remarkable. They're a young church. They are merely 300 and something so far. They've only been going, was it 5 years, 3 years? 3 years they've been going. They're up to 300. And God is blessing them, and the style of everything that was going on and the sort of worship and so on is very similar. Graham was there for one day, and they enjoyed very much his input and appreciated it, because on the sort of line of things that God has been taking them. So we were very impressed with this company of people. And at the beginning of another phase of our 24-hour round-the-clock prayer, which we're going to introduce again this September, don't forget to turn up to the fellowship meeting on Wednesday to get hooked in. I think it's worth pointing out that one of the things that impressed me most of all was that from 6 till 7, 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock every morning, 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock every morning except Mondays, they have a day off on Mondays, they would meet together for prayer, 6 till 7. And except on Saturdays when they met from 7 till 8. And there some 30 or 40 of them would really be going for it in prayer every day. I was very challenged by that, and I feel that in some way or other, our attempts at prayer, we want to emulate and we want to press on. We don't want to fall back, because God is leading us on into breaking through in prayer. It's the only way we're going to do it, into new areas of release of His power and the extension of His gospel. So let's be praying as well in our own individual lives that God will help us to make this breakthrough in prayer as they're praying out there in that society in California. So thanks for looking so nice and encouraging us when we come back. As I looked around, as Faith said, it's lovely to be home actually after travelling all over the place and sitting in airports for 7 hours. You know what a blessing that is. So nice to come here and to enjoy the fact that we're together as the body of our Lord Jesus. Now you will see that, of course, that a lot of time has already been used tonight. And all I intended to do was to try and finish off the book of Numbers, which was merely four chapters, chapters 33 to 36. You see, I thought it'd be rather neat and convenient if next Sunday, when all the networkers would have arrived by then, we could sort of start off in the book of Deuteronomy. I thought after all this time of trying to get through Numbers, it'd be rather nice if we could get off the launching pad into Deuteronomy. So I thought, how can we sort of sum up the book of Numbers, chapters 33 to 36? Well, whether we're going to do it or not, we'll have a go at it, and we'll see, if you will turn to those chapters, chapter 33 onwards, what we've got, what the content of Numbers is. I've tried to put it on the acetates for you. We're going to find that there are basically seven different things in these four chapters. Chapter 33 to chapter 36, four chapters to conclude this terrific journey through the wilderness. And there are seven bits of material which link in together to sum up overall the concept of journeying into the life of the inheritance. Journeying into the life of the inheritance of the promised land. And of course that is the preeminent theme of this particular book. If that is still resounding, do you want me to put this down further? Okay? Or up further? If we're going to move into the life of the promised land and inherit the life that is in Jesus, it is through the pilgrimage that the book of Numbers has laid out before us. These things, says the Apostle Paul, were written for our admonition, our warning, and our example. And it is by looking, as we have done now for a considerable number of years, at the history of the journey of the people of God, that we learn something about our own history, about our own lessons, the things that we have to go through, and how God is continuously expanding us with the hope of the inheritance lying before us. That is the purpose of these particular sections of the books of the Old Testament. Numbers has led us through the journey of the wilderness. But when we get to chapter 33, you will notice that the first thing we encounter is a whole series of the encampments where the children of Israel stayed, had a little rest before the pillar, the fiery, cloudy pillar of God led them on to the next encampment. And then they had a little rest. And then the people of God took up the ark again, and the priests went out in the front, and they cried, "Arise, O God, and let your enemies be scattered." And everybody began to move into line, into order, and this great crocodile of the people of Israel continued to traverse the wilderness. They were God's people, led by God in the movement of God's history here on earth. That is exactly what has been going on in the history of the Christian church. As we journey to the great prospect of bringing God's life back into this planet, as we move on into the purpose for which we have been called as His people, God keeps an account of place by place where we stop. Place by place where He leads us. Experience of success and experience of failure. God has a list. 42 places are enumerated. Step by step He's kept His eye upon the movement of that people. And so too He has kept His eye on the history of the church. So that the people of God are a people of God's history. So that it is His story that is being worked out in time and space. And we today are a part of that history. We also are engaged in this terrific movement in time and space as God leads His people forward. We too are destined to break in, that God's life may break out and saturate the peoples of this world, that Jesus might ask His Father for the inheritance and the heathen, the nations, may be given unto him for an inheritance. God on the move through history is what God's people today are a part of. And God keeps a record, stage by stage by stage. God keeps a record of where we're going and what we're doing and where he's taking us. That is always a terrific boost forward when we come to the challenges that the end of this book's going to present to us. It is a boost forward to go right the way through with God and see that the purpose which 40 years before God had planned, which 2,000 years before God had planned, will ultimately be accomplished. And that God has not forgotten any of the stages en route. And it is for us, as we are encamped, as it were, in 1987, it is for us to know that there lies behind us a whole history which God has not forgotten. And that provides inspiration to push on. Look at the thrill of those who were martyred in the first century, or the wonder of those who broke forth in standing for God during the plague of the fourth century, sucking the very disease from those who were dying of the plague when the others, the rest who did not know Christ, had fled the cities. Look at the tremendous steps forward when the gospel was preached into the far parts of Europe and the Nestorian church exploded right across into Asia, where almost unknown names, save we can dig them up from obscurity, like Olepen and Kino, were men who laid down their lives in getting the gospel into China by the 7th and 8th centuries. The wonderful parts of the history of God's people, where men out of love have devoted themselves, like Francis of Assisi, to serve their fellow men and to show the love and the power of Christ. Where God has recovered missionary zeal with wonderful wild Irishmen who prepare to go across the Atlantic in a leather boat with 17 other monks. Only Irishmen would possibly even think of doing it. And they got right across the Atlantic in the 6th century AD, almost certainly. Why? To carry Jesus to the nations. And the devotion of those who through the centuries have given their lives and been burnt at the stake because they loved God's word. They translated God's word. They distributed God's word and died for it. Isn't it wonderful to stand with Luther as a young man as he's in court saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Don't you get excited when you see the martyrs laying down their lives because they love not their lives even unto death that they might overcome the enemy? Isn't it tremendous when there's an explosion at Moravia and there bursts forth a terrific missionary movement and people, one in every five families of the Moravians, move out into the world carrying the good news of Jesus? Or a John Wesley struggling and struggling under the law to try and find holiness, when one day he meets the spirit of the power of the living God and scriptural holiness shatters his body, shatters his being, and he begins to proclaim a fire into this nation so that the fire of the Wesleyan revival, of the 18th century revival, hits this nation and turns it upside down and salvages it from revolution. Isn't it terrific when you see William Booth out on the streets, Shaftesbury out there in Parliament crying out for the needs of other men? Isn't it wonderful when in the 20th century so much of what is done to alleviate the refugees and those who are displaced persons and those who are the sick and the dying is done by those who love Jesus? Isn't it wonderful when you read the history of the church and despite all the failure, despite all the places where we've sat down and done nothing, there are still parts, and God knows every single one of them, that are leading on in this terrific saga, that God is at work with his people. He has not left us. He is still doing his thing. And there have always been those who somehow or other have caught the vibes and have heard the message and have pursued hard after Jesus. I may be in a very quick moment, because there isn't much time this evening, only giving you the roughest of sketches. I only touched on many, on some, and many you would have said, "I wish they were in the record that you spoke of tonight." Well, we may have forgotten them, you may remember them sitting down there, but God remembers them, and remembers every one of those single persons, some whose lives and names have been lost in obscurity today, but they're all recorded, 42 encampments, not one is missing. God knows how he led his people forward, and he knows what he's doing today. Trust him. The past is an evidence that the future is for us, that the future is God's, and that we're going to gain what God intended. That is the first thing that this list of encampments writes into our hearts. God has not forgotten his great purpose for the church. Add to that your own personal history. You remember the moment when Jesus first became precious to you, when you suddenly realized that the blood of Christ had put a price on your head. You were worth the price of the Son of God. And God breathed into you and said, "My beloved Son, And the devil came and said, if you be the Son of God, and you said, man shall not live by bread only, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you hear God saying that to you tonight? Resist the devil when he tells you you're not loved and say, I must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What was that word? This is my beloved Son. Hear him say it. Know that you're loved of God as the time when it first dawned on you and your heart responded and the Spirit within you said, Abba, Father. And you knew that love was all that God was towards you. Thank God for that moment. And you remember the time when you struggled because he was asking you to do something and you didn't want to do it. Until at last, with perspiration on your brow, you said, God, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus in you won. And you came through with a new power and a new vision. And you had a new dimension to your life. And you knew you could stand up and you could go forth and you can challenge the situations around you. You remember the time when you felt that you were never going to get through and everything was finished. And it was though you were being buried and you remembered your baptism. You were dead in Christ and alive unto God. And suddenly you knew Jesus was going to bring you through that great barrier, that difficulty, that death. Do you remember those moments? You know, even if you don't, God has marked them down. Every 42 encampments, wherever you've got to today, God has remembered each of those pathways. You're a man or a woman with a history from God. We're a people with a history behind us from God. And that is leading us on into what God intends. And that should give us great expectancy that we will not be left behind. That we will go forth with God. We will assert it in the name of Jesus. Not through our ability. Not through the confidence of our flesh. Not because we in some way are the hype ourselves up to believe we will go on. But because Jesus will go on and we believe him. And he will get us into that promised land. Are you going? Are you with me? Are we going to go on together with him? That is the first part. And, that didn't take too long, did it? That wasn't bad. The second part is that we find that at the end of the 33rd chapter, if that great accomplishment of achieving the promised land is going to be gained, there is another lesson that they must remember again. It was taught in Exodus. It was taught in Leviticus. It's going to be taught again in Deuteronomy. And we've got to get it again here in Numbers. And it's simply this. That the people of the land which you are going into have gone beyond the tolerance and the endurance and the patience of God. In their apostasy, their idolatry, their hatred of God's image in their fellow men, their worship included not only sexual perversion and the destruction of children, but it was the most horrific violence that you could imagine. Their worship of idols, their pictures, their images, and indeed the people themselves were an alien life in that land of Canaan. And the next thing we must learn if we're going to invade and embrace the inheritance which is ours in Christ, because Jesus is our inheritance, is there must not remain any element of that alien life. That when in the land we discover it, it must be eliminated. The only way I've discovered of eliminating out of my life when I do it personally is when I see something in my life, I look at it, I tell God I love it, but I know I ought to hate it. God, then will you take it out even though I love it? And in that moment when I'm saying, God, I'll cut off my hand or I'll pluck out my eye, the kingdom of God comes and you advance. There is a certain degree of violence that is necessary that the life of Jesus might saturate us more and more fully. There is a certain degree of radicalness that says, I'd rather enter into life with one eye and with one hand than to go in with two and to find that I am destroying my own self. There is a necessity that when we are sharing in the life of Jesus, everything that is alien to the holiness, the purity, the love, the humility, the meekness, the goodness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That ability to serve, he that is greatest amongst you is servant of all, to wash feet, whatever it is. When we do not discern it there, to be radical with it and say, God, I love it, but get it out of me because I want to be like Jesus. You might have looked at some of those Canaanites and felt sorry. You might have said they're decent fellows on Sunday when they put their suits on. Some of them did. And there might have been that kind of situation where you were tempted to feel pitiable. But the alien life will not be tolerated by the life of Jesus. There is that which always must be thrown out. And if it involves their idols, as that text will tell you when you look at it tonight, because you always go home and read Numbers when I've finished, don't you? Those of you. When we cast out idols, we are casting out the supernatural forces, those spiritual elements of darkness that like rivulets of ink flow in to the very stream that God wants to put into our lives. So that there is a smudging and a dirtiness and a darkness that gets into our very spirits. And then we need very often the help of others. Those who are around us, brothers and sisters in Christ, where we won't lift up the sword and go for it because we feel a natural revulsion. They will come alongside and with the word of God get into the inner man and carve out that thing which is standing in the way of the true and the pure flow. That radicalness is necessary for an advance in the people of God. And we need to treat ourselves strongly, virulently, saying, Lord, we want to be all that you want us to be. Throw out those strands, influences, flows, spirits of life which do not belong to the Holy Spirit of Jesus. Whether in our thinking, in our feeling, in our very actions, Lord, we want them removed. It says that if those peoples were left behind, they would be pricks in the eyes and thorns in the side. And when you have a prick in the eye, you never quite have enough time to see straight. And when you've got a thorn in your side, whatever you do, you're aware of it because it keeps pricking you. And that is exactly what the evil satanic powers try to do to those of us who mean business with God, who love the Lord Jesus, but from time to time find that there are still aliens living in the land of God. And they have got to go. We have got to see them radically removed. Thirdly, the boundaries of the promised land are spelt out in chapter 34. And those boundaries are interesting. One, sometimes people have said David actually conquered all of that. It's slightly doubtful whether he conquered it all. And even the Philistine areas he just controlled, he didn't actually live there. And so there is still a question, where were the northern boundaries? Did they really get to the Great Sea, that is the Mediterranean? Were they always right beyond in that area of Jordan, in the north and in the northeast? And did the southern river, the river of Egypt, really constitute the base of the land of Canaan when they'd conquered it? Very difficult to be sure. Very difficult to be absolutely sure where the boundaries were, particularly in the north. I want to suggest that that has a value for us. It's saying, in effect, that the land and its life that we are entering into has got, on the one hand, to have boundaries, and on the other hand, there are still areas which maybe have not yet, with certainty, been inherited. Are you with me? If you're going to have life, you've got to have a boundary. This platform has a boundary. And while I walk up and down on it, I'm alive, much to the surprise of some of you out there. But if I happen to walk over the end, it might be doubtful whether I still have got life. Because I've gone beyond the boundary. That is what the law of God is for. It is like a great signpost saying, danger, do not walk over the cliff, because when you do, you lose life. The law can never give you life, but it can tell you what you do, which will take away your life. And that's why we live in or by the law, but not because of its power. The law is powerless to enable us to live for Jesus, but it can tell us how far to go. Now, similarly, the life of Jesus has got boundaries. It is good, not evil. It is meek, not proud. It is loving, not hateful. Unless it's against sin and Satan. There are boundaries of resentment and bitterness. There are boundaries when it comes to lying and cheating. There are boundaries when it comes to deception and self-deception. And the life of Jesus cannot move over those boundaries. And consequently, any life has got to have clear boundaries. So did the life of Canaan. But no, I believe, no century yet, not even the first generation of Christians, has totally embraced and inherited the whole of the land of Jesus. You might think that's a bold statement to make. But even the Apostle Paul in the first century said that we are still growing, altogether growing, to the full stature of the Son of God. I don't think those boundaries will be unclear and unmarked, but I do believe that there is no way of saying we have experienced everything we possibly can of Jesus and there is nothing more to experience. I don't believe God intended us to think like that. I don't believe he ever intended us to halt at a certain point only and say there is no more. The very indistinctness and the improbability that Israel ever inherited the whole of this land is an encouragement to us to keep going for it, that there is more land yet to possess. In the words of Robinson, who said goodbye to the Mayflower, there is yet more light to break forth from God's word, and more light means more life and more experience and more power. There are things yet that we have not embraced if we are on the move to get hold of the land that is in Jesus, to lay hold of our inheritance in Christ. Do you believe that? Are you going with us to get there and to lay hold of yet more? We know there's more. There are people in other parts of the world who are experiencing Jesus' power way beyond what we have done. There are those that you know who have touched your lives and made you hungry for God, who know God on a deeper level than you know and I know. We want to know more of what there is in Christ. There is no limits to the depths that we can enter in the hearts of God, in the heart of God, as we've been singing already. Remembering at the same time there are boundaries which are boundaries to preserve the very life itself. That is the second, or is it the third? That is the third great thrust at the end of this book. That the life is there for our inheriting and there is yet more land to go for. Fourthly, you will find that a whole group of leaders and their names are given are chosen out to help the people inherit their proper inheritance. They were to distribute fairly the whole land of Canaan so that each tribe and each family would gain their proper grasp of the inheritance. Imagine what it would have been like if it was just left in a laissez-faire situation. There would have been terrific turmoil and pressure and interaction and maybe all even fighting. Because a leaderless people will always in the end come into confusion. There are people who say, somewhat supra-spiritually, but we don't need any leaders to divide the proportions of the inheritance to us because we've got the Holy Spirit. It's true that we do have the Spirit. And it's true that we can recognize the Spirit, if we have him, in other people. And we can recognize the Spirit leading. And that Spirit expresses himself in leaders. And these 12 men helped the people of God to lay hold of all the inheritance. Some years ago, a very old friend of mine, so this takes us back quite a long way now, was talking to me about his father, which takes us even further back. My friend was 80-something, and this was 30 years ago, and his father, therefore, would have touched back into the Victorian age. Anybody here who would like to... No. And his father one day, who had been a worker on a farm, was leaning on a gate when a man came along and spoke in terms of simplistic radicalism at the end of the last century. One day, he said, seeing that this man was some inconspicuous farm worker, one day all this land, he said, will belong to us. Very interesting, said my old friend's older father. You're still with me? You know, interesting guy. Meet him one day in heaven. And he said, all this land will belong to us. And this man's father said, well, it's very interesting. He said, yes. He said, no. He said, which bit would you like when it's all ours? Well, that's on, well, I don't know, really, perhaps that bit over there. Now, that's very interesting, said my friend. That's just the bit that I would like. And there is something in the human heart that has got to be helped if it's going to inherit what God wants it to inherit, and the next door fella's going to inherit what he's got to inherit, and the next one inherit what he's got, so that the whole of what there is in Jesus becomes available to all of us. Because if we're all going for one little bit, that's my gift. That's my bit of inheritance. That's my job. That's my task. That's my calling. And if we're all trying to do that one same thing, then we're never ever going to lay hold of all that there is in Christ and therefore accomplish what God is after. We need the help of each other. And God raises up leaders to help us to find our gift, to find our ministry, where we fit in the body, in order that the totality of the life of Jesus might be released. Some people have complained about Ichthus, in nice terms, of course, when they talk to me, anyway. And they say that, well, it's so complex, I'm not sure whether Sunday evening is in congregations, house groups, or is it down at Sedge Hill? And other interesting sort of sidelights that I'm sure you have never asked such a question in the whole of your life. Helped by our news bulletin, which is as clear as crystal and makes everybody see exactly what to be doing at any given point in any 24 hours of the week. All right? You still with me? Okay. The very fact that our life together is complex is because it's rich. The very fact it is rich is because there is a diversity of interests, of abilities, of administrations, of responsibilities, and of vision, and that we seek not to cloud the totality of what God wants to raise up in Jesus into one narrowed gauge, one narrowed vision. And it is that that makes coming together so delightful. We know that everybody's face is different from everyone else's, praise the Lord, but it also implies that everybody's gift and everybody's knowledge of Jesus and everybody's experience is different. But that doesn't mean to say you've got it all, or you've got it all, or you've got it all. We've all got something which shares together in the body. And in order that we can all get it, we need leaders to distribute throughout the land. And that was the next thing that this preparation in the last part of this challenging book brings to us. Do pray for those who need to be distributing gifts and ministries and responsibilities, because they need the help of God and they need your help, that we might get wider and deeper and richer in the totality of our experience of Jesus. I gathered that Robert Penman demonstrated, is Robert here tonight? Quick look round. Something about worshipping in the dance this morning at the Bonhoeffer meeting. Now, you imagine me trying to lead you in the dance. Wouldn't it be hopeless? It was Robert Penman and not Robert Helpman. Now, those of you of my age will remember, but the rest of you won't give away your age. It was Robert Penman who was showing us how the worship in the dance is used. That isn't my gift. And if you ever heard me on the guitar, you will thank the Lord 100 times more for Graham. Or whatever. And that is equally true person by person, not just by those names that you might know. But how on earth could we function as a people of God together? We're only here tonight, what, 700, 800, 800 people. How on earth could we function? How on earth could Israel function? 2-3 million of them. Unless there were those who could help to bring the people forward into all that God had got for them and distribute the inheritance, the experience of life as it was necessary. So let us be continuously prepared to thank God for one another and to help to make room as you get in direction or you get a little bit of guidance or as we try to fit everyone to have some part to play in this growth in the Lord Jesus. Fourthly. Is that right? No, fifthly. Fifthly. You will find in chapters 35 to chapters 35, 1 to 8, you'll find that there's a whole list made up or prepared to be made up of cities, 48 in the final count. And those 48 cities, 42 first of all, and then another 6 thrown in, are for the Levites. Because the Levites were going to be evenly distributed through the land. And if you were a small tribe, you just had one or two cities for Levites. If you were a big tribe, like Ephraim, you'd probably have 7 or 8 cities for Levites. But a fair distribution so that there would be an even distribution of Levites throughout the whole land of Canaan was made. And the 42 cities that were first indicated were just cities for the Levites, and they had a little kind of allotment outside the city walls. because the Levites did not have a full farmer's inheritance. The Levites were told as a tribe that their inheritance was the Lord. Happy people! For to inherit the Lord is to inherit everything. But they specifically stood as examples to the rest of the people. They had little property, little farming ground, but they were inheriting the Lord. Now you say, but surely all the Israelites inherited the Lord. Of course they did. But throughout the land there were men that you could find and you couldn't get away from them, and you left one city and you went through another and you found another bunch of them. Men who were God's men, showing us what it means to have nothing but the Lord. And those had to be supported, which was a healthy thing for the people of Israel, to be exercised in their giving. And those Levites acted as a kind of spiritual leaven right the way through the people. When the spiritual leaven of the Levites is neglected by the people of God, neglected in keeping them up, neglected in giving them places to live, neglected in ignoring them, and that happened at times through Israel's history, it spells sure decline in the movement of the Lord. When the Levites have to go around toting for jobs, as they did in the book of Judges, and when they themselves accommodated to the apostasy of the people just to keep in a religious office, then the state of God's people is becoming terrible. And indeed, the book of Judges again and again indicates it. But where we honor those who are there for the Lord, whose inheritance is the Lord, and say they are the example to us and encourage us, and we want to go in that way and acknowledge in our own lives that same devotion. They haven't got property, they haven't got anything but a little garden plot to dig over and grow a few, whatever they grew, mushrooms or something, and whatever it was, then when we begin to despise those that God has placed in our midst as prayers, as those who stand for the things of the Lord, a nation, a society will soon go into decline. Or when the Levites themselves go into decline, the people will go with them. There was a necessity to distribute throughout the people of God those who held the responsibilities and the vision and the issues of God before the people by saying, we are here for Him, not for our farms, not for our property. We're here for the Lord. And that did everybody good in the end. That was the next pattern that was preparing the way for the people of God to gain the inheritance. Sixthly, six more cities were added to the 42, so that there were six special Levitical cities. And they were called cities of refuge. We read about these in chapter 35, verses 9 to 34. They were cities of refuge. And if you inadvertently or without conscious premeditation killed a man, perhaps he was trying to rob you and you killed him. Maybe you dropped a brick while you were building your house and you landed it on his head. Anything. Whether it was, as long as there was no forethought with it, as long as it was unpremeditated, you had a problem. Your problem was that the kinsman of that family, the nearest relative, would begin to pursue you to gain justice. He would say, I don't know anything about whether you thought about it before or not, or whether it was just a mistake that the bucket of cement dropped off the roof, but you have killed one of my relatives. It's my job, and it was, to make sure that that man is brought to justice. Got it? And so ultimately, he became the executor of justice, of judgment. In the days before official law courts and a police force, this was the only way that justice could be maintained amongst the people. And if you fell into that category as a manslayer, and you'd taken another person's life, not only was your own life threatened, but it also contaminated, you will find these verses tell you, it contaminated and polluted the land. And the land had to be atoned for. You had to atone for that blood that had been shed. And the only way to atone, said Genesis chapter 9 and other parts of the law, was that a life went for a life. That one man's blood, he who shed it, his blood had to be shed. That was the only way of justice and of cleansing the land. Consequently, you're now worried. You mistakenly dropped a bucket of cement on a friend's head, and now the family's after you. What are you going to do? There are three cities on the east side of the Jordan and three cities on the west. And you had to flee to that city. You had to flee to that city, else you would soon be avenged, or at least the family would be avenged upon you. And you can imagine, I'm quite sure, somebody sitting there saying, well now, I have murdered my next door neighbor. Any minute now, his brother will be banging on my door with a shotgun in his hand, or whatever they use in those days. And he will be in here and he will avenge that murder, that manslaying. Now I wonder if I ought to go to the city of refuge. Well, it might be nice, but I'm not sure whether I'm predestined to go to the city of... Or you might sit there saying, well, perhaps a few days will pass and they might even forget it and I'll get away with it. And therefore, perhaps I can wait a little longer and maybe on my deathbed I will flee to the city of refuge or whatever. You got the point? Of course, if you were a normal human being, and fortunately, therefore, you were not theologically orientated, you would say to yourself, as fast as possible, I've got to save my life, I've got to rush to that city of refuge. Man or woman, here tonight, as fast as possible, if Jesus has not yet taken you in and made a refuge for you to come and find security from vengeance, security from judgment, security even from justice itself, then get up and go. There isn't any point in waiting. There isn't any point in arguing the theological toss. There isn't any point in the kind of inactivity that says, well, maybe a few years later I might get away with it. It is now that God speaks into your heart and says, get up and flee to Jesus. For as Christ died on the cross and his blood was shed for mankind, he says, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden. Come to me, that those of you who need to know refuge. And flee to Christ, and those who flee to Jesus for refuge, find an anchor for their soul and they won't move. They will know that they've been taken in, blessed of God, preserved and protected. And God says, you are mine and you will live. That is the place for you tonight. It is to turn to Jesus Christ. It is to say in your heart, God, I'm not going to sit around and argue the theological task. I am not going to decide whether maybe it's the right moment or not. Now is the moment to get moving and to flee to what God provides, as he did for those people of old. And if Israel out of ignorance put their Messiah on the cross, for surely they did it in ignorance, said the Apostle Paul. If Israel in ignorance crucified the Son of God who said, Father, forgive, they don't know what they do, then they may yet flee, and they will flee according to the word of God. And they will find refuge in Jesus. For all Israel shall be saved. And there will be a turning to the Lord nationally in that land. We are looking for it and expecting it. And we don't believe it'll be in some far distant future after Jesus has come again. But that there will be a movement amongst the people then, and we will expect to see that provision that God has provided for every man and for Israel in particular, that those who are manslayers, who slay their Messiah, will find their refuge in Jesus. You're sheltering under him tonight and know how good and secure it is that there's a place for you. You can rest. Just turn in your heart wherever you are. Say, Lord, I want to come and rest in that city. It's a city of refuge. God provided it for you. You didn't have to do anything yourself. You didn't build it. All you got to do is go. Just where you are now. These cities of refuge said three things. One, life is very, 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 very important. It requires life for life. And a murderer who did it deliberately would not even be able to avail himself of the city of refuge. Two, it says that life is so important, life for life, and it belongs to God. Yet justice cannot be done in the heat of the moment. You must go and tell the assembly of that people in the city what happened and let them judge. So be careful of trying to pronounce justice in the heat of the moment. because you're likely to get it wrong. 3, violence pollutes the land and it needs to be atoned for, and you have to stay in that city until the high priest dies. An atonement was made for the land to make it clean. Violence in any society pollutes it. Violence, murder, getting away with it, pollutes a society. And I believe we're living in a very violent and therefore a very polluted society. In the Bible, pollution means God can't stay there. And he wants to dwell with us. That's what it means. God can't stay there, and yet he wants to dwell with us. When God says a life is worth a life, it's because it belongs to me. It's very valuable. Do you not think it's strange that the very society that we live in, you can be in prison for 3 years and out on parole for murder, taking a life. But if you do a real good cheating business with money and not take anybody's life, you could be in for 20, 25 years. That speaks of the kind of society which is personless. It does not believe in persons. It believes in money. And we must make our voice heard. People matter. Money does not. How come that you can take another man's life that belongs to God? Secondary, it belongs to him. It's got nothing to do with you. You have no right for it. And yet you can come out as exonerated by society. It leaves pollution in our streets. It leaves pollution in our institutions. And it's that kind of pollution that drives God out of society. Life is worth something. It's worth the blood of Jesus. And until we've restated it and said that clearly in every part of our land, we are not doing our job as the Christian church. In other societies in the days of Israel, if you murdered, you could get off by paying a large sum of money instead of being hung. In Israel, you couldn't. Oh, you could get off if you committed adultery and you deserved to be stoned to death. You could pay the man that you'd wronged by taking his wife. And they'd let you off. You've been fined and that was your punishment. But in Israel, persons were persons. Life belonged to God. It does not belong to anybody else. And if you took it, you had to pay for it. And we've got to get that taught. And we've got to get it heard. We've got to get it back into our society. The violence in our streets today is largely due to misunderstanding not only of human nature but of the ways of God. And again, it belongs to humanism that says life belongs to human beings, it does not belong to God. Your life belongs to me because I'm a human being and you're just a part of the mass. That is not the biblical concept. The biblical concept is that we must show the value of every single individual. He's worth it, and we dare not take, spoil or mar his life. And the price of it is that you wouldn't get out of the city of refuge until the high priest died. I believe the most important verse of the book of Numbers, that's a bold thing to say, occurs in the last verse of chapter 35. It's almost the climax of the book. It says, "And you shall not defile the land in which you live." That was by violence and murder. And the need it had, therefore, for expiation in verse 33. "You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." At least in our own community, there must be plenty of room for God to dwell in our midst. By the way that we treat individuals and understand each other's lives and realize that we're not here to rule it over or to lord it over or to take it over or exclude or to in any way violate that person's life. We are here to make room for God by the way that we care and love one another. If we do not honor each other's personhood, there'll be no room for God. You cannot have a church that dishonors its members and still have room for God. It is by loving one another God comes in, and I will dwell in your midst. That's what he is seeking to clean us up about, to clean up the church in this country so he can get back in it. And finally, you didn't think I'd make it, did you? Well, I haven't. A little story at the end of the book is about the daughters who had already inquired of Moses, "What happens if our father has no sons?" And he hasn't. "What happens to the inheritance?" And they were told that the inheritance could go, if there were no sons, through the daughters. But then the problem arose, if it went through the daughters and they married somebody of another tribe, then that tribe would lose the inheritance. And so they said, no, you can only marry within your tribe, which the daughters of Zelophehad were prepared to do. And when they married within their tribe, they kept the inheritance in the family. The inheritance is an in-family business. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's because we have inherited Jesus as our life that we know we're a family, don't we? We are one family. It's interesting that the people of God are never actually called the family, but I think every bunch of us like this, we're a family here. Ichthys is a family. And whatever it is that we inherit from Jesus doesn't belong to us, it belongs to the family. It's in-house. What God's doing in me belongs to you. What God's doing in you belongs to me. So that we keep in the family the inheritance. And that would happen family by family across a tribe. And that would happen tribe by tribe across the 12 tribes. And that would happen, therefore, in the totality of the nation. We're only a little tiny bit of what God's doing. But we are a bit. There are others who are miles in advance of where we are in the development of their inheritance. They're into pomegranates, grapes and figs, and we're only up to cucumbers. But in our little family patch here, we do belong to each other. And your life belongs to me and my life belongs to you. It's an in-family thing and we mustn't lose it. We've got to keep it in-family. Because it's with all the saints, and in practice that means with some of the saints on the ground. With all the saints, we lay hold of the height, the breadth, the depth, and the length that there is in Christ. With all. It is a family business. We need each other. All these principles were necessary to lay down before one great final speech, Deuteronomy, the whole book basically, where Moses gives his last great instructions before they go to the promised land. They've finished their journey. They've reached the end point of their destiny before they enter into the promised land of hope. But these are the principles whereby we lay hold of life. It's our journey into life. Our journey into the inheritance which is ours in Jesus. Are you glad you're on it? Are you glad you're doing it with those sitting around you? Perhaps some of you prefer to do it somewhere else. But it's an in-family business. God raises up those who can help and find our place. There's always a place for refuge when things have gone wrong. We've got to clean out pollution. God's got his eye on every bit of our history. We must give honor for those who pray like Levites throughout the whole of our land and distribute them around. And then God will take us in. And we will learn more and more and more of what it means to be in Jesus. I don't think that I've plumbed a fraction of it yet. Do you? I want a lot more. And therefore I need you to do it. You need me a little bit to do it. So that we go on together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for where you've brought us to at this point in our journey. We thank you, Lord, that sometimes we seem to stand and teeter on the verge of some new breakthroughs, and sometimes we get through and sometimes we don't. Lord, we want to say to you, do keep on with us. Even if you have to go around with a few circles with us, like the children of Israel, get us there, we pray. Keep moving, keep working within us. Help us to see your truth, understand your ways, experience your love and your goodness and your resources more and more, and help us to make much of Jesus day by day. And Lord, that may rub off one to another as we share it in family. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.